All right, let's go to 2 Peter 3 then. Third major passage. Second Peter 3. And we're going to pursue our thesis here, but 2 Peter 3 is also interesting because it really presents a fairly complete picture of Peter's eschatology. And though there's nothing here inconsistent with Paul or Matthew or anybody else or the whole New Testament, yet he presents it in a way that's kind of unique and which gives us some perspectives and maybe a slightly different point of view on world history that I think is very interesting and helpful and supplementary to what we've seen already. So we're going to pursue our thesis, but we'll also look at what we'll call Peter's eschatology on its own terms. So often we come to the Bible and we impose our systems upon it rather than simply listening and saying, what does Paul teach about his view of the world and of last things? What does Peter teach? We're going to try to simply listen to Peter here as well as pursue our thesis and show the issue, timing, and scope of the judgment. Just trying to listen to Peter and see what he teaches about redemptive history and how the world's history unfolds itself in his mind. And I think we'll see some real parallels, but there'll be some things that will help us supplement our view of redemptive history as well. All right, let's read together. Where do we leave off? Is it Steve Nutter that goes next? I think so. All right. I want to read the entire chapter just to pick up a couple of things in the context. So Steve, read verses 1 through 7. Larry, verses 8 to 13. John, verses 14 to 18.
This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look forward to heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which be untaught and unstable to distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen.
All right, now, just let me say something. Second Peter is an interesting book. There's a development in the book where in the first chapter, and this is a little bit simplistic, but I think it's generally correct. In the first chapter, he deals with the truth of the gospel. And then in the second chapter, he deals with the heresy of false teachers. And then in the third chapter, he deals with the truth of the gospel in light of the heresy of false teachers. It's, again, one of the common structures that you'll find in analyzing the New Testament. Chapter A, B, A, development. But the second A is in light of the B. So you have the truth, the air, if you like, and then the truth in light of the air. In other words, these two in interaction. What happens then in chapter 3 is he deals with some of the specific teachings of these false teachers that he spends the entirety of chapter 2 dealing with, and he examines the air in light of the truth. And this is what happens there in verse 4, 3 and 4 particularly, as he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." The primary error he deals with, taught by the false teachers that he predicts will come in 2 Peter 2, is the denial of Christ's second coming, called in verse 4 the promise of his coming. Now it is that promise, brethren, that promise, the promise of his coming, denied and mocked at by false teachers, that he is referring to in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. What's the promise mentioned in verse 9? It's not the general promises of the gospel. It is the promise of his coming, which Peter is engaged in defending. Verse 13 as well. But according to his promise. Well, what promise according to this context? Well, the context demands that we say again, the promise of his parousia. Verse 4. He evangelia tes parousias autu. The promise of his coming. According to the promise of his coming, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So in the three occurrences of promise in this passage, we have the theme of the passage, and the theme is the promise of Christ's coming, or the certainty, we can say, of the promise of the parousia of Christ. Its certainty is over against the mocking and false teaching of the mockers. Now, it is to be noted here that the term the day of the Lord is equivalent to and synonymous in this passage with Christ's parousia. Now, several considerations demonstrate this. One, as has been seen throughout the New Testament, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of the second coming. Two, the term Lord designates Jesus Christ throughout this passage, and in fact throughout 2 Peter without exception. When you see the term Lord in 2 Peter, without exception, it is always a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's generally true throughout the New Testament, of course, as well. But in 3, 2, 8, 9, 15, and 18, the term Lord is a reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the way he's addressed, in fact, in the opening, But throughout the book, he's referred to as the Lord. Now, the point is that when you see the Lord mentioned in verse 2, Lord and Savior, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, again in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, an implicit proof of his deity, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ with whom one day is as 1,000 years. Verse 9 is also a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Verse 15, and regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. And of course, verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The term Lord designates Jesus Christ throughout this passage. So the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that isn't to deny that there's an Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, the day was the day of Jehovah. But for Peter, Jesus was Jehovah. And throughout this book, Jesus' deity lies we might say, just beneath the surface, and occasionally it gets exposed. He begins the book, you remember, by speaking of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. The day of Jehovah is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that constrains this identification of the day of the Lord with the second coming of Christ is the connection between the mention in verse 9 of the Lord's promise. The Lord is not slow about his promise. We've seen that must be the promise of his parousia. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But now notice, verse 10 goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So there's this close connection between verses 9 and 10, which constrain us to identify the parousia with the day of the Lord, and furthermore with the day of God, mentioned in verse 12, because of course Jesus is our God and Savior. The day of God is the day of Jesus Christ. The connection demands this identification, and the designation God may be a reference to Jesus Christ, as in 2 Peter 1:1. So the second coming of Christ, here's my bottom line. The second coming of Christ, his parousia, is the pervasive emphasis of this passage. We have to understand that if we're to understand anything about the way it develops itself. Now, having seen that theme now, I want you to look with me at the structure of the passage, especially verses 3 through 13. The theme is, of course, the denial of the promise of Christ's parousia. That denial mentioned on the part of the mockers there in verses 3 and 4. And he deals, first of all, Roman numeral 1 is the gravity of this denial. Know this, first of all, it's a matter of primary importance, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. You see, the gravity of the denial is underscored by his saying it's a matter of first importance. It's also underscored that this denial takes place in the last days. What a terrible thing that these mockers come in the very days in which Christ's coming to judgment is impending over our world, and yet even in those last days, as Christ's coming cast his shadow back into history, even then these mockers are mocking. That's the gravity of the denial. But then there's the nature of this denial, which is opened up in verses 3b and 4. First of all, we see its ethical motive. They come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Why do they deny Christ's second coming? Not because of some superior intellectual insight, but because of their lust. That's the ethical motive of their denial. And then we see the specific substance of their denial in verse 4a. Where is the promise of his coming? What is it that they deny because of their lust? Well, they deny specifically the promise of his parousia, the technical term used of Christ's second coming throughout the New Testament. And then we see its philosophical basis. They have this ethical motive, their lust, this specific substance of their denial. It is the denial of Christ's second coming. And then its philosophical basis is stated in verse 4b. For, they say, we have good reasons, we have philosophy on our side. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We are uniformitarians. Nothing has changed since creation. Nothing will. Therefore, Christ can't come back because of our uniformitarian philosophy. All right, now, see the nature of this denial. First of all, he deals with the ethical motive, specific substance, and philosophical basis of it. Now, in verses 5 through 13, Paul comes to rebut this denial of Christ's second coming, and he takes up the three parts of their denial, its ethical motive, specific substance, and philosophical basis, in reverse order. So he gives a critique of its philosophical basis in verses 5 through 7, a response to its specific substance in verses 8 through 10, and then a contradiction of its ethical motive in verses 11 through 13. Now let me just go back and show you how that happens. First of all, he critiques its philosophical basis. And he does so, first of all, by saying, speaking of the initial creation of the world by the Word of God. He says their philosophy is wrong, first of all, because the world was created by God, by the Word of God. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God can create the world, and he controls the world, and there's nothing philosophically or intellectually contradictory about God sending Jesus Christ back supernaturally in the world, because God created the world supernaturally to begin with. But then he elaborates on that, and he says not only did God create the world, but God has manifested that he still controls the world by the previous destruction of the world by the flood of water, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So there's this manifestation of God's supernatural control of the world and the wrongness of uniformitarianism by God's destroying the world with water. And then he says, not only so, not only was the world created by the word of God, not only was it destroyed by the flood of water, but it is preserved for the day of judgment, again, by God's word. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what Peter is saying is that we don't have some sort of naturalism here in terms of our view of the world. We have a theistic, supernaturalist view of the world, and within the context of that philosophy, that supernaturalist, that theistic philosophy of the origin and preservation of the world, in that context, the second coming of Christ makes perfect sense. In that context, within that framework, there's nothing contradictory, there's nothing foolish, there's nothing anti-intellectual about believing in the second coming of Christ, because if we have a world created by God and controlled by God, in that world, then Christ may come again. And so you see, he cuts out from underneath them the philosophical basis of the false teachers. Their uniformitarianism is contradicted by the fact that God created the world and he controls the world and he preserves it by his word. He created it by his word and he preserves it by his word. So that the stability and the sameness of the world, the fact that if we drop a pencil today and we drop a pencil tomorrow, both days the pencil falls and hits the floor, is not to be explained on the basis of some unchanging naturalism, but is to be explained upon the basis of the faithfulness of the word of God. The fact that there's stability, sameness, and there is a stable environment in which we live, in which things happen the same way day after day, is not to be attributed to some sort of materialism or nature out of which God has been excluded, but to the faithfulness of God's word. Season comes after season because God promised Noah that it would. And I think the reference of Peter here is to Genesis chapter 8, and the promise that God gave in the Noahic covenant. Well, you see, that's the point. So he takes on, first of all, the philosophical basis of their denial. Then he deals with the specific substance of it in verses 8 through 10. And he deals especially with that which gives rise to their mocking. By the day of Peter, there was this delay that was obvious to many, that perhaps many early Christians did expect Christ to come back sooner than he had, who knows. But at least there was this delay. Now by the time of Peter, 30, 35, 40 years after Christ had returned to heaven, this delay raised the opportunity for these mockers to mock. And Peter gives three responses to this delay to show that it is consistent with Christian principles and with a belief in Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, the delay is consistent with the Lord's view of time. Jesus Christ is God. He's Jehovah. He is eternal, according to the 90th Psalm, and therefore, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day with Jesus Christ, and therefore, 35 years is nothing, my friends. It's not any kind of delay at all. But secondly, he says, the delay is consistent with the Lord's patience and purposes. He says in the second place, Jesus Christ has a very good reason for not having come back yet. He has an excellent reason for not coming back yet, because when he comes back, salvation and the day of salvation is concluded. So the Lord is not slow about his promise, he says in verse 9, as some count slowness. Why is that? Why hasn't he come back? Well, he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. As verse 15 says, we are to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. If Jesus Christ hasn't come back, The great reason is to give these very mockers an opportunity to repent. And so, if the delay is longer than we expected, we can explain it on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ has the greatest and best of reasons. It's the salvation of his elect that he's waiting for. But then he says, the delay is also consistent with the Lord's prophecy about the day of his return. And here the key language is, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That language refers back to the language of Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24 and some of the parallel passages, Jesus all but prophesies that there will be a delay. He says, but if that evil servant says, my Lord delays his coming, and begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and to beat my servants, I will come on a day that he knows not. And the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to be sudden and surprising. And so if the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, then of course we have to have expected that there was some delay to make it surprising. So Jesus Christ himself, says Peter, prophesied that there would be a delay. So if there is a delay, it's no reason to stop believing in Christ's second coming. It's actually one more reason to believe in it. So there's Peter's response to the specific substance. And then there is in verses 11 through 13 a contradiction of its ethical motives, as he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So you see what he does. The thinking of the false teachers was wrong-headed completely. They started with their lust, what they wanted to be true. Then they denied Christ's second coming on the basis of what they wanted to be true. So their ethical motive was first, and then the specific substance of their denial was second, because if Christ was coming again, they couldn't follow after their own laws. And then they constructed a philosophical basis to justify their ethical motives and the specific substance of their denial. Now you see, that is cockeyed, isn't it? What Peter does is says, first, no, we go the other way around. We put our philosophical basis together. We have an intellectual basis of God who's created and controls the world by his word. In that framework, it makes sense to believe that Christ will come back. Now, if we have that philosophy and this great doctrine of Christ's second coming, then how should we live? You see, how we live grows out of reality. But for the false teachers, how they lived didn't grow out of reality. Their reality was constructed out of how they wanted to live, which is completely misguided, don't you see? Well, now, that's the framework of thought. I went through it, I've taken the time, because you have to understand what Peter is doing here in his mindset and why he's developing and saying the things that he's saying, because then you understand the context and the thrust of it. Now, what are the eschatological implications of all this? I need to hurry on because I must be closing in on the end of that tape, aren't I? How much do I have left?
You've got 50 minutes.
50?
These are 160.
You guys are in real trouble, aren't you? Okay, well, let's keep going then.
Thanks.
Hang in there, guys.
Good stuff. This is good.
Okay, good. Thank you for the encouragement, John. Okay, the eschatological implications. First of all, stated, we've been examining the subject of the general judgment via these passages. This passage certainly addresses the issue of the timing of the judgment. Clearly, the time of this judgment is the second coming of Christ. It's already been shown that the promise of Christ's second coming is the pervasive theme of this passage. The phrases day of the Lord and day of God also refer to this event, as has been shown. Note especially the connection of verse 7, that the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, with what he goes on to talk about. The arguments for the fact that the delay in Christ's second coming shouldn't stumble us. So he connects second coming with the destruction of the world in fire. Note also verse 10, with the day of the Lord in which the heavens will pass away, is obviously a reference to the promise of his coming, which has formed the theme of verse 9. And this identification is confirmed by the statement that it will come like a thief. And this alludes to Matthew 24:43, where it is used of the coming of the Son of Man, who comes like a thief. Note verse 12 as well, where the coming of the day of God is the time at which the heavens and the elements will be burned up. Clearly, the day of God is equivalent to the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. And in verse 13, It is the promise of His coming which is regarded as precipitating not only the destruction of the present world, but the coming of the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's by the standard of His promise. It is according to His promise that we look for a new heavens and new earth. That's the timing of this judgment. It's clearly the parousia of Christ. But B, we look at the scope of the judgment. And of course, here again, it's nothing less than absolutely universal. Note that the world as a whole is destroyed. Verse 7, the heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And at the end, God will destroy the heavens and earth in fire, says the verse. In verse 10, you have the language of the heaven and the elements, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In verse 12, you have the heavens and the elements as well. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And then you notice also the parallel with the flood. And the flood was a universal destruction of the world. And therefore, the destruction we're talking about is also universal. And notice also the mention of a new heavens and new earth in verse 13, which also indicates the universality of the judgment which precedes and ushers in the new heavens and new earth. Now, that's the scope of the judgment. I think it's very plainly, absolutely universal. Presented in a little different light, in terms of the destruction of the physical abode of the people of the earth, but nonetheless very plain. Well, what are the issues of this judgment? First, there is the eternal destruction of the wicked. In addition to the implications for the eternal destruction of the wicked present and the universal destruction of the present world, which this judgment brings, there are explicit and unqualified references to their destruction in these verses. Note verse 7, which speaks of the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And verse 9, which says that the unrepentant will perish at Christ's coming. And then there is the eternal blessedness of the godly. The eternal blessedness of the godly. Clearly, verse 13 asserts that this judgment will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is clearly a reference to the eternal state of the righteous. Of course, Revelation 21:1 and following is the parallel passage. Now, that's the implication stated. So again, pursuing our thesis, we see a general judgment taking place at Christ's second coming, issuing in either eternal life or eternal death, and all the implications of that are still the same as they were in Matthew 25 and Romans 2. But now let's do something else here. Let's chart this presentation of Peter's eschatology. We have here the most lengthy and detailed presentation that we have by the Apostle Peter of his own view of the history of the world and of the doctrine of last things. Now, again, not you'll have to learn how to use my line draw on my computer yet. I had to do it in tables, but we'll try to do something else here. And one thing that's really wrong is that the line should not go upward from destroyed by fire and destroyed by water, but downward to the line that divides the three different segments here. So what you really should have is destruction by water, destruction by fire. This is what I would have drawn if I had my way. There's the destruction by water here. There's the destruction by fire here. And then there are three worlds of which this passage speaks. There is the then world, the world at that time, as it's translated in the New American Standard in verse 6, but it's called the ho tote kosmos, the then world. All right? Literally. The then world, the previous world, the world before the flood, before the destruction by water. And then there is the now world. Verse 7 speaks of it. Denun uranoi kai hege. The now heavens and earth. What we may call the now world. And then there is the new heavens and earth spoken of in verse 13. 6, verse 7. And then there's the new world spoken of in verse 13, which we look for according to his promise. And that we may call, as I said, the new world, ushered in by the destruction by fire. Now, what is the character of the now world presented in this passage? Well, it's a world that is reserved for fire, according to verse 7. It is a world in which mockers come. It is a world that is now in its last days, verse 4. It is, I say now in its last days, but it's because it's plain that the false teachers of which Peter spoke were already incipiently in the church and were going to be coming into the church during Peter's days and shortly after his death. The book makes that plain, I think. And also, the now world is also the day of God's patience. The characteristic of the now world is this is the day in which God is being patient with men. The day of God's patience, waiting for the salvation of men, and in particular, of course, for the salvation of his elect. I keep implying what my understanding of verse 9 is. But anyway, its consummation is described in the language of the promise of his parousia, verses 4, 9, and 13. It's described as the day of the Lord in verse 10. It's described as the day of God in verse 12. It's described as the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men in verse 7. And then, what's the character of the new world? Well, we're told that it is a new heavens and earth, which described in verse 18, I think, as to the day of eternity. And then it's described as a new world in which righteousness dwells. Verse 13 again. Now, I guess I have to leave it to your judgment, but I think that's a fair presentation of what Peter tells us about his eschatology in this passage. You have the then world, the tota kosmos. You have the now world, the noon heavens and earth, the noon cosmos, and you have the new heavens and new earth spoken of in verse 13 with the word, I guess it's kines or kinane, depending on which of its forms you take. So, to me, that's a very interesting perspective and picture, both of Peter's view of the history of the world and of the history of the last things. Do you have any questions before we go on to some false interpretations? You see, what we need to do is again and again realize that while the Bible is a consistent whole, just as each writer's language may differ and his terminology may differ, as we saw yesterday, John not choosing to use the language of this age and the age to come, but using the language of this world, and Paul using his own kind of vocabulary. The whole thing hangs together, but we need to allow these writers to speak to us on their own terms, and after we've listened to them in terms of biblical theology, only then begin to fit it together. It does fit together, but it fits together in a mosaic kind of way because each writer looks at the thing from his own perspective and for his own purposes. But I think when you see this, you see that it does hang together with the two ages, but it's a little different perspective presented for the purposes that Peter gives this teaching in 2 Peter 3. Yes, John?
Yeah, that variation in expression only makes the unity of thought stronger.
Yes, because the very variation, when you begin to put it together, accentuates the unity. There's diversity, but there's a wonderful unity in it as well, isn't there? What are you saying over there?
It's the one in the
bed.
As you're saying, eschatology really is simple.
Yes. Well, when you begin to just take these passages on their own terms, and you allow yourself to look at the passages that are, well, shall we say, prosaic rather than figurative and apocalyptic first. Well, a passage like Luke 20 or even this passage, if you're not constrained by all sorts of eschatological presuppositions that you have to justify when you come to this passage, I mean, if you just allow it to open itself up, the presentation is very eloquently simple. Yeah, I think so. All right, well, let's look at some false interpretations. Because though what I think I presented is plain and cogent and coherent and constraining in the naturalness of what Peter is saying, there are false interpretations that would muddy the issue and that we need to deal with. First one has to do with reference to the new heavens and new earth. And here I want to deal with the post-millennial interpretation and then in a very prejudiced fashion with the proper interpretation. First of all, the post-millennial interpretation. At least, I'm not sure if all post-millennials would be constrained to hold this, but many do, and I want to state it in terms of what J. Marcellus Kick teaches in his book, The Eschatology of Victory. J. Marcellus Kick epitomizes the post-millennial misinterpretation of this passage when he says, "Perhaps the great stumbling block to the acceptance of the post-mill position is the misunderstanding of the term new heavens and new earth. Many look upon this as a material concept rather than a term descriptive of the gospel economy. If the words are not inapplicable to a revolution of a moral and spiritual nature, we may learn from Paul's analogous description of the change wrought in conversion. In other words, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." Well, that's not exactly what it says. It says, if any man be in Christ, dash, a new creation. And I think your hardest boss is right to say that Paul views a man being placed into Christ as bringing him into a whole new world and anticipating the new heavens and new earth. But nonetheless, this is what Kick is saying here. So he says, new creation can be descriptive of a change wrought in conversion. It can be spiritual, therefore. And from Peter's application of this very passage, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." So he sees the new heaven and new earth as a description of the gospel economy. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual new creation. Now, these writers understand the new heavens and new earth in a spiritual, i.e. non-material fashion, as a reference to the millennium. Their millennium. Yes, Larry?
Why do they find that they have to do this? Why can't they just say, well, we have this great golden age of Christianized world, and then comes the new heavens and new earth?
Well, one of the reasons is, that's a good question. I'm not sure that they are constrained to do it in every respect, but one of the reasons is that some of the key passages, particularly one of the key passages in the Old Testament, they go as one of the primary proof text for their view that there must be a millennium prior to Christ's second coming, is Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 speaks of a new heavens and new earth, and that's one of their primary proof texts. Now, you see, therefore it has to refer to the gospel economy, because that's what they're saying Isaiah 65 refers to. So that's one of the reasons. Okay?
I see.
Now, refuted. The New Testament in general, and 2 Peter 3 in particular, leave no room for this understanding. In 2 Peter 3 itself, three considerations refute it. First, in 2 Peter 3, the subject under consideration is the literal second coming of Christ. The promise of the pyre of prophecy is likely a reference to Acts 1:11, among other passages, the one who's seen ascended to heaven will come in like manner. You know what I'm talking about. The reference is clearly not to a spiritual coming by the Spirit. In fact, such a coming was not the subject that produced the mocking in verse 4. False mockers would not have mocked a spiritual coming of Christ. In fact, if we're right, and I think I would be willing to defend the idea that these were Gnostic heretics that he's referring to here, Gnostic heretics who made the division between Jesus and the Christ would have had no problem in thinking of a spiritual coming of Christ. That's probably, in fact, the very heresy they were teaching. So, you know, any sense in light of the denial. It's not a denial of a spiritual coming of Christ that the mockers are engaged in, but of his bodily second coming. The mockers were denying the possibility of any supernatural interruption of the uniformity of natural law. Verse 4. We're not talking about spiritual comings here. We're talking about bodily comings that disrupt the uniformitarian thesis. 2 Peter 3:13 makes the new heavens and new earth an expectation we await according to his promise. And in this context, the promise can be nothing other than the promise of the second coming of Christ. Well, second, another reason why this must be rejected is that in 2 Peter 3, a material destruction by fire of the world is in view. This destruction finds its analogy in the material destruction of the world by water in the flood, verses 6, 7, 10, and 12. Therefore, we must not reduce this to some highly figurative spiritual description of the destruction of evil and the coming of a gospel millennium. Third, the crisis in view in 2 Peter 3 brings not the conversion of the ungodly, but their destruction, according to verse 7. They're kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, the whole thing is misguided as far as I'm concerned. But it is a, but nonetheless, it's an interpretation that has been held by good men in earlier. I couldn't, in fact, vouch for this. I hate to say it, but I have been told, I think it's true, I think I've actually read it myself, John Owen holds this basic interpretation that we're reviewing here. Sad to say. Yes, Larry?
What do? They spiritualize all of this, this specific, this is so expensive.
And that's one of the problems, Larry. You know, if you can spiritualize this language, right? If you can adopt the kind of hermeneutic that's capable of spiritualizing this language, then you can spiritualize anything. And I think I would despair on the basis of that hermeneutic of proving that Christ is coming back physically or bodily at all. Yeah, right. Oh, yeah, I think.
Oh, you're talking about Persia?
Yeah.
By Ruskin, is that dog?
Yes,
sir. That the premillennialists would say the same, would give the same spiritualizing charge to the amillennialists, but the difference is that here there is a spiritualization of a prosaic passage, mm-hmm. whereas in amillennialism, spiritualization.
Well, that's the point. We have to admit that there are passages where language like this is used by the prophets and might be appropriately interpreted figuratively. Now, the problem is the context is completely different, and of course, we have to discern the intention of the author. Here, everything about the context requires the most literal kind of interpretation. Those other passages, especially as we go back to the Old Testament prophets, that kind of figurative interpretation is more appropriate and even demanded by some other considerations. So, yeah, that's right. We were talking yesterday with the young men over at Master Seminary that I knew in Grand Rapids before I moved down here. And I made the point, and I don't know if I'll make it someplace else, I may, but I'll make it here. I'm not convinced that between amillennialist and premillennialist, the major issue is hermeneutics. Because on the one hand, I want to reject the kind of spiritualizing that we're talking about here, and I'm not comfortable with it at all. On the other hand, every dispensationalist that's ever existed has engaged in some measure of figurative interpretation. So I don't think the major difference is the difference between amillennialist and premillennialist is a matter of hermeneutics. Everyone interprets literally, everyone interprets figuratively. I would reject spiritualizing, as I understand it. But the point is, what is appropriate to the passage? We have to discern the intent of the writer and prove it from the hints, exegetical directions of the passage, and then we interpret as appropriate. And of course, we also have the help of the analogy of faith. Does the analogy of faith permit us to interpret this passage literally? Does the analogy of faith rather suggest that we should interpret it figuratively?
If I recall, what the premillennialists would do with a passage like this, to simply say that the issue was not the millennial reign of Christ. Peter didn't discuss that issue here, but you can't. It's permitted. There's allowance for it to be sandwiched in there.
Right.
They use that argument quite a bit in a number of places.
Yeah, in fact, that's something we'll talk about in just a minute. Yeah, that's a good point, though. Well, let's go to the proper interpretation here. The language of the new heavens and new earth originates in Isaiah, verses 65, 17 and following, and 66, 22 and following. Let's look at those passages. Isaiah 65, 17 and following. And we'll read 17 to 25, just to pick up the other passage, which is less problematic. we'll read Isaiah 66, 22 to 24. Where did I leave off? Is it Robert? Is it you?
Yes.
Okay, would you read for us 65, 17 to 25, and then Paul 66, 22 to 24. These are the Old Testament passage from which the New Testament derives and out of which it uses the language of new heavens and new earth. Go ahead.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be a curse. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord.
For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrent to all flesh.
Now, it's not to be denied that difficult elements exist with reference to the proper interpretation of these passages. Yet, having said that, the basic application given them by the New Testament is clear. It's not to be denied that the new heavens and new earth is faintly foreseen in the spiritual renovations of the gospel age. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The New Testament's primary application, however, of this language is clearly to the eternal state. Simply put, the new heavens and new earth is seen as a reference to the final eternal state of a redeemed creation. This terminology, in other words, designates the consummate redemption of the physical universe where the curse is removed. The original telos of creation is reached. Now, three passages confirm this understanding. 2 Peter 3, 3-18 contains considerations which demand this understanding, as we have seen. In particular, the analogy of the typical renovation of the world by the flood is instructive. Revelation 21, 1 and following is also understood of the millennium by some postmillennialists, but this is surely indefensible. The primary reference is to the eternal state, where there is no more pain, verse 4, no more death, verse 4, all sinners are in hell, verses 8 and 27, and there is no more curse, 22:3. Romans 8, 18 to 23, while not containing the precise terminology of new heavens and new earth, is clearly a reference to that occurrence. The idea of a redeemed creation as the eternal home of the glorified sons of God is explicit in that passage. Verses 20 to 22 are a clear reference to the removal of the curse. We better turn and read that passage. Romans chapter 8. And verses 18 to 23. For I consider says the apostle, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation, it's the third time he's mentioned in these three verses, itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we say verses 20 through 22 are a clear reference to the removal of the curse and the redemption of physical creation. Note that verse 19 as well as verse 23 clearly implies that this redemption occurs at the same time as the physical resurrection of the sons of God. According to verse 19, it is for the physical resurrection that creation longs. Why? Because this event signals its redemption. The connection of verse 23 with the preceding context signals the same thought, that the resurrection of the body and the renovation of creation occur at the same time. And of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because where do you put a resurrected body if not in a renewed creation? The doctrine of a redeemed creation is of important polemic significance. In the debate between post-Mills and pre-Mills before the advent of modern amillennialism, there were two truths which were the bulwark of premillennialism and which a systematic postmillennialism could not embrace. These truths were, one, the imminence of Christ's return, and two, the reign of Christ on the earth, that is to say, the earthly reign of Christ. The first truth, amillennialism, embraces via its denial of an age-long golden age before the return of Christ. And the second truth, it embraces via its doctrine of a redeemed creation. Hookham's chapter, as I've mentioned previously, on this subject in the Bible in the future is thus of great significance polemically. All right, I want to stop here because I know that there are some aspects of this that still may be a question in mind. Let me summarize what I'm saying. I am saying that we must allow the New Testament's interpretation of language like new heavens and new earth of Isaiah 65 and 66 to be normative. And when we ask the New Testament, what does Isaiah 65 refer to? In its language of new heavens and new earth, there are three passages that make its reference very plain to us. The two explicit places where the New Testament uses the language of new heaven and new earth, and also Romans 8. Two explicit places where the New Testament uses the language of new heavens and new earth are 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. In both those places, I think unavoidably we must conclude that the reference is to the eternal state. Then, when we turn to Romans 8, we have a confirming passage. Now, the question is, well, what do you do with this language then of Isaiah 65, which clearly seems to indicate that death still exists in the new heavens and new earth? Well, the answer to that question is a place where there will be a difference of opinion hermeneutically. But the answer that an amillennialist must give, and I think the answer that the New Testament constrains that we give, is that in Isaiah 65, the blessedness of the new order is being described in terminology derived from the blessedness of what would be supreme blessedness in the Old Covenant. And it is in terms of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant that the new heavens and new earth is described. And so this language of a young man dying at age of 100, and that language is not intended by the prophet to assert the point that death is still in the new heavens and earth, but that the curse associated with a short life and an infant who dies after a few days and an old man who does not live out his days, that language, that those ideas are simply a way of pointing to the blessedness of the age to come. And that kind of language must be seen then as derived from the Old Covenant and picturing out the new heavens and new earth in language that would have been understandable by those people. And I think that's what the New Testament constrains us. And there are many things in the passage that suggest that we have to adopt that interpretation. The final words of the passage, "They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain," language like that certainly does not seem appropriately applied to the millennium of Revelation 20, at least. So that's the answer. That could be elaborated at some length, but it seems to me that's the answer that the New Testament constrains that we give, that we are here confronted with figurative language and pictures, and not language that is to be in every sense pressed into all its literal or supposedly literal implications. Any questions? All right, well, let me conclude, because this is stretched out very long. I know you've been very patient. So I just want to say one other thing, and then if you have questions, you can raise them next hour or something. With reference to the day of the Lord, the Scofield Bible teaches that the day of the Lord, especially it teaches this in a note on 2 Peter 3, stretches from the second coming of Christ to the end of the millennium over 1,000 years later. Notice the chart on the next page. So there's the now world. The dividing point between the now world and the new world is the day of the Lord, and that day of the Lord includes the tribulation, I think, the second coming, and the millennium. Now, that's doing exactly, who pointed this out? But this is doing exactly what someone said. Is they're saying, well, the passage doesn't talk about it, but this is where it would fit in the space provided in the passage. The space provided in the passage is the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord includes the second coming and the millennium. Now, there are two powerful objections to this theory. First, it's without exegetical basis. Its basis is simply the presuppositions of dispensational premillennialism and the necessity of justifying this scheme in the hostile atmosphere of 2 Peter 3, 3-13. It is invented, that is to say, to make their scheme fit the passage. Second, this theory results in a forced and unnatural understanding of 2 Peter 3, 3-13. Our objection is not that the day of the Lord is literally a day of 24 hours. It's rather based on the following considerations. One, verse 10 would have to read, not in which, but at the end of which. Notice verse 10. It speaks of the day of the Lord, which will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, according to premillennialism and dispensationalism, that doesn't take place till the very end of the day of the Lord, and it seems inappropriate for the apostle to say the day of the Lord in which the heavens will pass away. But secondly, so the natural significance, pardon me, of 2 Peter 3:10 is that when Christ comes, the world is immediately destroyed, not 1,000 years later. But second, this understanding contradicts the clear implication of the passage that the destruction of the day of the Lord is swift destruction. The analogy of the flood implies this, verse 6. The analogy of the thief, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will be passed away. The analogy of the thief implies swift destruction, but a destruction that takes place over a period of 1,000 years is anything but swift and sudden. 3. That this theory ignores the fact that in the New Testament and in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13, the day of the Lord is a synonym for the parousia. So to affirm that the day of the Lord lasts over 1,000 years is analogous to affirming the same with reference to the parousia, a ludicrous thought. Verse 9 makes plain that the alternative to repentance before the parousia is perishing, and this a 1,000-year parousia or day of the Lord does not account for. The point of verse 9 is that you don't repent before Christ comes back, you're going to perish. That means that there is no salvation, no interim period to be associated before the eternal state with the day of the Lord. All right. Thank you for your patience, gentlemen. Let's take